first now in a series, a new series, on a new subject in John, on maintaining truth. Of recent weeks, you know that the attention of the Christian world has been captured by certain attempts to bring heresy charges against Bishop Pike. These are becoming almost traditional. In view of his public denials of such important doctrines as the virgin birth of Christ and the Trinity, the Trinitarian character of the Godhead, and other headline-catching statements which he makes from time to time. Now, such attempts at heresy trial are not new in the Christian Church. In every century, there have been ecclesiastical leaders that have been charged from time to time with heresy. And such charges point up the concern of the Church for maintaining the truth of God which the Church has been put here to proclaim in the world. I know there are many who feel a sense of sympathy with Bishop Pike, feel that perhaps he's being unjustly persecuted, that he's an honest, rather gentle man who is unjustly charged with dereliction from faith, and that the Church really has no right to such a charge as this, or to harass a man like this, that the whole idea of heresy trials is ridiculous, and every man must be allowed to have a right to his own opinion. And I agree that we may well feel sympathy for Bishop Pike. I do myself. I feel he's a rather almost pathetic figure in this world today. He's obviously attempting to be an authority in a realm in which he's had no real experience of Christian faith. This is rather marked, I think. And thus he fulfills that description that the Lord used for certain religious leaders of his own day. Blind leaders of the blind. But there's no question but what the charge of heresy is justified from time to time with ecclesiastical leaders and is an exceedingly serious charge. I think we tend to discount this because our own age has become an age in which we've made an idol of tolerance. And we're told that it doesn't matter what anybody believes, really. It's what they do that counts. But it does matter what people believe, because, of course, it's simply true that every action invariably follows belief, that it's belief that governs action, and therefore belief is supremely important. And this is why all the practical sections of the epistles in the New Testament always come second. There's a doctrinal division first. And each practical section always begins with the word, therefore. Therefore. That is, action must follow belief. And belief, therefore, is a supremely important matter. Now, as we've seen all along in these studies in 1 John, the Apostle John was called to be a mender, to mend that which was broken. And in the first century, toward the close of it, when John writes this letter, already truth had come under severe attack. Christian truth. Heresies had come into the church. And John's function as an apostle is to call these early Christians back to fundamental issues, back to the essentials. And that's what his epistles mention for us. That's why he centers upon this theme. He began on the theme of maintaining fellowship. Now he moves to this important matter of maintaining truth. And this is introduced to us in these first two verses that we'll look at this morning, verses 18 and 19 of chapter 2. Children, John says, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they all are not of us. And in those two verses, John is introducing to us this essential theme and very important one of how to maintain truth, which is the governing factor for action. This whole passage, which continues on to the end of the chapter, is a tremendous study on how to recognize heresy when you hear one. And I suggest that probably there's nothing more needed today than this, in this age of confusion in this area. This is a foundational study on the difference between truth and error. And John begins immediately setting forth certain characteristics of heresy. And first, he indicates that heresy is always makes its appearance in certain cycles within the Christian church and in the Christian era. Cycles that mark the possibility of the second coming again of Jesus Christ. This is what he means by his phrase, the last hour. Children, he says, it is the last hour. We'll look at that a little more closely in a moment. But he has in view, in the background of his thinking here, what James Russell Lowell has called that one far-off divine event toward which the whole creation moves. The second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the poet says it's far off because, of course, some 1900 years had gone by in the Christian eras before James Russell Lowell wrote those words. But in a sense, this event has never been far off, and it still is not far off, nor was it even in the first century. John, of course, was present when our Lord himself said, as is recorded in Matthew 24, to his own disciples, speaking of his coming again, he says, "Of that day and hour no man knows, not even the angels which are in heaven, nor the Son," that is himself as a man, "but the Father only." John was present also when, after the resurrection, our Lord gathered with his disciples, said to them, "The times and the seasons are not for you to know, but the Father has put them in his own power." And he was also present when, on that first occasion, our Lord added also these words, "When you see these things beginning to come to pass, lift up your heads and rejoice. For you know that the coming of the Son of Man is near." Now that indicates that there was to be certain indications of the coming of Christ, but the exact hour and day and time no one would know. Now our text says here, "Children, it is the last hour." But that's exactly the thing that John did not say here. He did not say it is the last hour. Here the translators have inserted the article when it does not appear in the original language. What John said was, "Children, this is a last hour." And it's very important that we note that distinction. As you read through the prophetic writings of the New Testament, you'll note that the whole time between the comings of Christ, his first coming in the flesh, and his second coming in glory, as predicted in various passages of Scripture, the whole time between that is called the last days. Now, the last days does not refer to the end immediately preceding his coming. The whole period, running now over some 1900 years, is called the last days. You'll notice how even in this letter the apostle has referred to it in that manner. He says the age to come is already dawned. The darkness is passing away. And he's twice reminded us that the world is passing away. The darkness of it is disappearing. The the last days have already come, and we're moving toward the end of them. And as you read these prophetic passages, it's apparent that the movement of these last days is in a constantly descending spiral of repetitive events. There will be cycles of events that repeat themselves through these last days, moving at last to the coming of the Son of God again to earth. Paul describes this for us, I think, very clearly and accurately in 2 Timothy, which, by the way, was the last writing from his hand. And he says in chapter 3, "Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress." Now, he doesn't mean at the end, just before the coming of the Lord, these will be characteristic. He means that during these whole last days of some 1900 years, as we know it now, there will come repetitive times of stress. Times when men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then he notes this in particular, holding the form of religion, but denying the power of it. Now, that's not something that just characterizes the end. That comes repeatedly through this whole time. And history confirms this, that there have been times like this, times of stress that come again and again in cycles. When men are characterized by these things, and especially when they hold the form of religion but deny the power of it. Now, John says that these are last hours. Last hours. There came such an outbreak of heresies, as we see here, in the very first century itself. John says so. He says, as you've heard, that Antichrist, the man of sin, the man just preceded who will be in control of the world before the return of Christ, is coming. So even now, he says, many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is a last hour. There came another outbreak of heresies, a special attempt to twist and distort Christian doctrine at the end of the, or during the fourth century, where you had the great struggle over the doctrinal issues of the nature of God. These were settled by the great councils of the church, such as the Council of Nicaea, from which we get the Nicene Creed. And another outbreak of heresies, another cycle of heretical pressures that broke out again in the 7th century with the rise of Mohammedanism and the pretentious claims of the Bishop of Rome to supremacy over all of Christendom, which began in about that time to come to the forefront. And again in the 9th century, as you trace historical events through, you see the rise of strange and deceiving doctrines within the Christian circles. There was a widespread false expectation of the return of Christ that came in the 9th century that for almost 100 years almost paralyzed the economy of Europe, because people were expecting Christ to return quite in a false way and against the very thing that Jesus had said, that no man could know the day nor the hour of his return. They were expecting him to come at the year 1000. And for the whole year before then, the economy of the world was paralyzed by people who simply neglected everything. This heresy broke out in that time. In the 11th century, history records for us the Crusades, which began a heretical arousing of false zeal for a false religious objective that simply captured the attentions of men and turned them from the things that God wanted them to know. And for several centuries, as you know, dominated the thought of Europe. In the 13th century, you find an outbreak of heretical cycles like this again, where you find the papacy consolidating its power over all the ecclesiastical world in the beginnings of the terrible days of the Inquisition and the persecution of the Waldenses and the Albigenses and those people hidden away in the valleys of Italy and the Alps and so on. In the 15th century, there you can trace another outbreak, a cycle like this, when the papal Antichrist, as Martin Luther termed him, was simply unchallenged in his power. And this was answered by the outbreak of the Reformation in the stirring days of Martin Luther, whose great hymn we sang this morning as we began the service. And then again, in the 18th century, the rise of German rationalism that simply undermined the supernatural characteristic of the gospel and reduced the whole Christian message to nothing but an appeal to the intellect that left it dull and dead and drab and lifeless. These heretical things come, you see, in cycles. That's the argument of the apostle. In the 19th century, there was an outbreak like this. Just think through the cults that exist today and how many of them began in the last century. And to our shame, bear the label, Made in America. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Science, so many of them. During the 19th century, there was this tremendous outbreak of heresy. And now in our 20th century, you see how these cycles are narrowing and coming sooner, quicker and quicker. In the 20th century, we're facing such an outbreak today in the death of God theology, the demythologizing of the scriptures, the goals of the ecumenical movement to establish one worldwide church wielding vast political power. These are the issues of our day. And all these, John says, are simply last hours when it looked, from the standpoint of the individuals who lived through these days, as it looks to us now, that this was an hour when Christ could come, because he himself had predicted that the days involving his return would be marked by false Christs and false prophets and false teachers who would teach wrong things in the name of Jesus Christ. We must remember that nothing, as Dr. Blakelock has put it, nothing is so damaging in the study of New Testament prophecy as to imagine that the eternal God who stands above and outside of time is bound by the clocks and the calendars of men. And this is why our Lord warned us that in this area of time, in predictive matters, it would be very, very difficult to know what was going on. It would be impossible. But we can note certain things. We can note that as the centuries roll by, the pace of events is picking up speed. Things move with frightening rapidity today. The pace has been accelerating. The spiral has been widening so that it now involves the entire earth. And we're all linked together as one people together in these times of crisis, these last hours that appear in human history. And all this suggesting that we're moving, of course, closer and closer to that very last hour, which will be before Christ returns. Now, that's the nature of heresies in their appearance. Now, notice the second thing that John has to say about this. In verse 19, he continues on here, in a rather general description of certain characteristics of heresies that are true in any age. And the second thing he indicates is that they all begin within the Christian family. They went out from us, he says, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they all are not of us. And the implication is clear through there, that the beginning was within the circle of Christian truth and doctrine. Within the family circle of God, these things begin. That's where heresies have their root. After all, that's what the word Antichrist means. We often take that to mean someone against Christ, as though it was descriptive more of the attitude you see in communism, where you have a blatant denial of God in Christ. But that's not the thought here. It's true that the eventual outcome of an antichrist is that he ends up being against Christ. But the word really means instead of Christ. It's someone who comes in Christ's name. It's someone who comes declaring that he is Christian and declaring the truth of Christianity. And yet as you analyze his teaching, it's contrary to what God in Christ has said. This is Antichrist. This is what our Lord himself predicted, you remember, in the parable of the wheat and the tares. He said, a sower went forth to sow, and he sowed the good seed of the word. And he's speaking of himself, sowing the word of God in human history. But, he said, an enemy came at night, and he sowed seeds as well, among the wheat, right in the midst of the wheat. And the two grew up together, the wheat and the tares. And they looked alike at first, so that it was very difficult to distinguish between them. And our Lord said, as they grew to the full, men would be concerned about these things and say to the Lord of the harvest, what shall we do about them? Shall we go in and root them out? And his word is, no. Let them grow together until the harvest. Let them grow together until the harvest. For if you try to root them out, you'll root up the wheat along with the tares. And this has been fulfilled in human history by zealous attempts to try to purify the church in false ways. The Apostle Paul recognizes this fact that these will arise right within the church when in Acts 20, you remember in his great meeting with the Ephesian elders, as he's going up to Jerusalem, he says to them, among other things, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, that is, from among the elders of the church, the bishops, if you like, will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now this is foretold, well known. Therefore let us not be surprised by the Pikes and the Tillichs and the Bultmans of our own day, who arise within the Christian circle and say these things. It's always been so. Notice the third thing that the apostle marks heresies by. He indicates that they adopt Christian terminology for their errors. That is, they begin within the Christian circles, and at first they sound very Christian. And you can't tell that they're not until they begin to break away. For their terminology is correct. But they substitute another meaning for the words. How widespread this is in our own day. Perhaps one of the most classic illustrations of this very thing is to take up the book by the founder of Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy, and note that in order to explain the language, the terminology that she uses, though she uses perfectly normal Christian words, she invests them with an entirely different meaning, and in order to explain that meaning, she has to publish a glossary of terms at the end of her book. And as you read the words which in the dictionary are universally taken to mean one thing, in her book they're given a specialized meaning. Because they're a departure, of course, from the essential Christian doctrine. Now, how widespread this is in our own day. Take, for instance, the way the word resurrection is being widely used among Christian, so-called Christian leaders today. Men say, why, we believe in the resurrection. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe in the resurrection of the believer. What do they mean by that? Well, they simply mean that the soul survives death in some way. That the spirit of Jesus somehow survived the experience of death, and that his spirit is abroad today, but his body lay moldering and rotting in the grave. They don't believe in what the New Testament states is the meaning of resurrection, the actual raising of the body of Jesus. It was his body that came from the grave. And Paul hinges the whole of the Christian faith upon this great doctrine and says, if it did not happen, our faith is in vain. We're yet in our sins. Take the use of the term evangelism in our day. We hear so much about evangelism. And people talk about the need for evangelizing out to the uttermost parts of the earth and carrying the evangel of the scriptures, of Christianity to people without it. But in many circles, that has a different meaning than what we ordinarily take it to mean. In many circles, it means engaging in social work, in doing helpful things and very beneficial things in many of these countries. And this is called evangelizing and preaching the gospel. But you see, it's a far cry from what the New Testament means by evangelism. Helpful as these things may be, and necessary as they may be. Take the use of the word prayer. People speak so glibly of prayer today. You can hear people talking on the radio and publishing in Christian magazines and in church magazines articles about prayer. But you analyze their teaching, and prayer to them is simply thinking helpful thoughts. People will talk about gathering together in a room and praying for someone, and all they mean by that is that they gather and they think beneficial things about that individual. And that's prayer. Now you see what a far cry that is from the Christian use of these terms. And this is one of the marks of heresy, is that it begins to evacuate the meaning of words from their Christian content and substitute another content in its place. Or perhaps what it does and what heretics do within the Christian family is to give simply a different emphasis to certain aspects of the Christian message, different than the New Testament does. Take, for instance, the matter of the purpose for the church and the reason for the preaching of the gospel. What is it? Why, it's to change men from life from death unto life. It's to give men the gift of life. That's the purpose of the gospel. Its major emphasis is that. And without that, it is not the gospel. And now along with that, there comes some many other wonderful benefits. There comes peace of heart, even health of body, a sense of guidance through life. Now you see, a heresy will seize upon these secondary benefits and make them primary and center the gospel upon producing peace of mind. This is the positive thinking cult of our day, of which you hear so much these days, that if you just think right, what you are after is peace of mind, freedom from anxiety and troubled thoughts in your life, and freedom from the pressures and the problems. And as such, the gospel is a great release. And they talk about the need to enter into it and understand how to think right and think properly, as though this is the major thing of the gospel. Now you see, this is where heresy comes in. For the truth is that none of these things are even possible except there first be the imparting of life in Jesus Christ. Therefore, don't get misled into secondary issues. That's what the apostle is saying. Notice here the fourth thing he marks out is that these things will finally break away from New Testament Christianity. They invariably do. And when they do, they'll insist that they are the mainstream of Christian truth, and that we are often the offbeat areas, the backwaters of Christian doctrine. And John puts this very plainly, doesn't it? They went out from us, but they're not of us. They never were. But if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. That's the mark. Continuity in the truth, continuance in these things. But they went out that it might be plain that they all who go out are not of us. Now, what does he mean by us? Well, not Christendom in general. He means, of course, as he makes clear in the context of this whole letter, those who love the Word of God and who possess the Spirit of God. Those who seek to obey the word in the power of the Spirit. This is the emphasis he's been making all along. Those who enter into a sharing of the life of Christ by the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. Now, heretics invariably cut themselves off from these people. If you love the Scriptures and you seek to study the Scriptures and to open them up and to gather a group together and to study them, and you suggest it to these who feel this way, who are involved in heretics, you will feel immediately their scorn of the Scriptures, their dislike of the Word of God. If they read it at all, they simply cull out certain portions and carefully edit them and omit the parts they don't like, and then they say, well, we'll study the Scriptures right along with you. But if you read what they are studying, it is emasculated of the truth. No, you see, we need not fear heresy if we find anyone who wishes to study the Scriptures as they are. You'll find many people today who are utterly ignorant of the Scriptures, don't know anything about it, and perhaps they have very peculiar viewpoints about it, but they're quite willing to learn. They want to study. They want to know what the Bible says. Well, don't worry about the fact that they're way off about a lot of things now. Get them into the Scriptures. The Word of God has a marvelous ability in the hands of the Spirit of God to correct error and to channel interest into vital matters. And they'll soon be brought into line with the great, marvelous, glorious, all-pervasive truth of God. These tremendous themes that grip the hearts of men wherever they're set forth in power. Now, what a defense, you see. This has been against error through the centuries. All through these centuries, there have been these cyclic outbreaks of heresy, of attempts to twist and distort and pervert the truth rising within Christian circles. And these bear always the same characteristics. You can take church history and go right back through 20 centuries and study them through, and you'll see how invariably they have exactly these same characteristics. That's the remarkable thing about the Word of God, how it traces out and marks out this flowing stream of heresy through the centuries, as well as it marks out the flowing stream of God's truth through the centuries. It remains exactly the same. And we see the confluence of these in our own generation and day. We see how these things are coming into conflict one with another. And that we will be disturbed and confused unless we view them in the light of the revelation of the truth of God. What a wonder this word is that has been given to us that we might understand what's happening to us, understanding the world in which we live, and thus our eyes enlightened and made to know what is going on. We can realize that history is utterly in the control of God, is moving exactly as He planned. And our own individual lives can fall into line with this to produce not that which is transitory and ephemeral, as John spoke last time, the world passing away and the lust thereof, but to be engaged in that which abides, that which will end up at last, fulfilling the purpose of God in history, moving at last to the great consummation that He has in view. Our lives counting along that line. That's what He calls us to. How important these themes are. Let's give ourselves to careful study that we might know the Word of truth, which is able to build us up and to give us an inheritance among them which are sanctified. Our Father, our hearts have been moved anew as we've seen what is happening in our own day in the blazing light of these amazing Scriptures. God grant to us that we may act on these basis, that we not only know, but do, not be hearers of the Word only, but doers of Thy Word. For Thou hast said that he who hears the Word and does it not is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and goes away and forgets what kind of a man he was. But he who does the Word and looks into the perfect law of liberty will be blessed in his doing. In Jesus' name, Amen.